lesson tonight is also in Psalm 145. So if you want to look at it later, you sure can. I don't have any more perspectives for you, no prospectives or perspectives tonight. Tonight we want to look at the posture of God. The posture of God. What is the purpose of God's doctrine? Beloved, it is that we might better identify the attributes of God and pursue holy living and fellowship with Him. And this is the principle that we laid out on the very first night, the holy living concept, what it is that we are charged to pursue and charged to go after. And really, with every fiber of our being, as Brother Ashley just prayed, it is our sovereign duty. It is our responsibility to abhor evil, to abstain from all appearances of it. A verse that we often quote in relation to holy living is 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 16, which says, "Be ye holy, for I am holy." In context, however, we should note that this verse starts with the words, "because it is written," which means it's not the only place where we see that phrase. The first that we see it is in Leviticus chapter 11, verses 42 through 45, as God is giving commandment or giving command, of what the nation of Israel should abstain from. And it says in Leviticus 11, starting in verse 42, "Whatsoever goeth upon the belly, and whatsoever goeth upon all four, or whatsoever hath more feet among all creeping things that creep upon the earth, them ye shall not eat, for they are an abomination. And ye shall not make yourselves abominable with any creeping thing that creepeth, neither shall ye make yourself unclean with them, that ye should be defiled thereby. For I am the Lord your God, ye shall therefore sanctify yourselves, and ye shall be holy, for I am holy. Neither shall ye defile yourselves with any manner of creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth, for I am the Lord that bringeth you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. Ye shall therefore be holy, for I am holy." Let me read a portion of that again. For I am the Lord your God, ye shall therefore sanctify yourselves. This is the because. Because he is the Lord. Because he is God. We don't have any reasons to go against it. We must be holy because he is holy. Because he is God. Furthering his teaching to Moses, the Lord said in Leviticus 19, verses 2 through 4, "Speak unto all the congregation of the children of Israel, and say unto them, ye shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. Ye shall fear every man his mother and his father, and keep my Sabbaths. I am the Lord your God. Turn ye not unto idols, nor make to yourselves molten gods. I am the Lord your God." Here we see a portion of what we call the Ten Commandments. And the reason for following them is as follows. I am the Lord your God. That is the reason we should be faithful. That is the reason we respond to the commandments as we do, or as we're commanded to, because he's God. Not because you're able. Not even really because you want to. Not because you can. But because he is the Lord your God. Again, Leviticus chapter 20, verse 23 and verse 26. It says, "And ye shall not walk in the manners of the nation, which I cast out before you. For they committed all these things, and therefore I abhorred them." Down in verse 26, "And ye shall be holy unto me, for I, the Lord, am holy, and have severed you from other people, that ye should be mine." And we could go on and on and on. We could look at Corinthians where it says, "Come out from among them, be ye separate." We follow that into chapter 7 of Corinthians where he says that he will be a father unto them. He doesn't call us to be separate, to be alone. He says, be separate because I'm the Lord your God. Be separate because you won't be holy in the world. You'll be holy if you're separate. If you find me, if you dwell there, if you pursue there, if you strive there. After discussing man's total depravity, we now need to discuss in greater detail God's posture, that being of absolute holiness, in order for us to understand how Isaiah 33:22 could be true, which again says, "For the Lord is our judge, the Lord is our lawgiver, the Lord is our king, he will save us." We talked last night about what he's saving us from, and no doubt we've heard the phrase that Christ Jesus condescended to our level, to our estate, to cover our sins. What did he condescend from? Do we indeed understand holiness? Do we indeed understand absolute? absolute, perfect, without blemish, and that is the state of his holiness. The very first thing we need to consider is God's free agency. And you say unto yourself, God is infinitely holy, how then could he sin? How could he have free agency? Doesn't that mean he's able to sin? And this is where the error in logic comes for those who believe they have the free will to invite or accept in Christ Jesus. That's not what free agency means. Free agency, and we'll get into it a little bit more detail in just a moment, is the expression of our nature. So for God, the free agency of God being the expression of his nature, being absolute holiness, is quite different than the expression of our nature, which is totally depraved. Any doctrine of God is going to honor God, not man. Most doctrines of God are going to offend men. They're going to ignite men. They're going to walk all over the sensibilities of men, get us good and riled. I've never seen it fail when I've preached through the doctrines of grace that when we get to election, there's a visitor. You want a visitor, brother, preach unconditional election every week. There's always a visitor. And usually it's kinfolk to some member, and you think, Lord, I should have had a backup message today. Because as preachers, we don't look to offend. We don't want to upset everyone. But of all the doctrines, the doctrine of election does not please man one bit. To say one has free agency does not imply they sin. It makes sense for us to come to that logical conclusion because man absolutely does sin. Man uses his free agency to continue to sin. And his imagination's only being evil continually. It's not hard for him to come up with new ways to sin. God has free agency to do however he sees fit within his nature. We know from his word that he is absolutely holy in all things. Therefore, as we see in our text, that being his nature, all that he is capable of doing is absolutely holy. Do I dare put a limit upon God? What would the scriptures say? God forbid. God puts a limit on God. God maintains his absolute holiness. God doesn't need man's limitations. Listen to this. The scripture says he cannot sin, he cannot stray, he cannot lie, he cannot fail to be holy. He cannot, he's not permitted to. He's not capable of not being holy. And God being immutable remembers no other former nature, for he has always been absolute holy. There is no old God nature like the old man nature we have. He's not pestered morning, afternoon, and evening by the old God nature, trying to get him to rebel and to stray against holiness. He has always been as he ever will be. Talk about even keel. Our God never strays from his nature. Does God have the free will to sin and then pardon himself? Does God have the ability to live however he sees fit on Friday and then wash himself white as snow on Sunday? Could God lose his holiness and obtain it again? Romans 9:14 says, is there unrighteousness with God? And God's people said, God forbid. Can't happen. Can't happen. So we know what he delivers us from, which is our eternal estate as fallen and rebellious man. And we see now his posture. We are beginning to see the foundation for which he absolutely is able to deliver. When we illustrated last night the Lord Jesus Christ, I have to walk away from that mic so you see that I've mastered this one. As we talked about Peter saying, Lord, save me. And I tried to illustrate what it must have looked like for Jesus to stand on water and catch him as he fell. How did he do that? He's absolutely holy. Well, we can't do that. Well, we're not absolutely holy. We've got those imperfections that drop Simon Peter like a rock. Peter, rock. But that's how it is for us to try and understand his absolute holiness as well. He can't fall. He can't fail. So what then is free will? Free agency is not free will. For our will is always in bondage to our nature. Just as the Lord's will, if we want to use the word bondage, is slave to his nature, which is absolute holiness. And again, we're going to dive into that in more detail before the end of the evening. It's the same for us. It's the same for us. The very term free will actually means unbound will. We don't see unbound will Baptist signs too often, but that's what free will Baptist is, unbound will. There's only one, beloved, that has unbound will. Thanks. A fish has the free agency to roam and do as it pleases underwater. That is his habitat. His entire being is designed for it. He has gills and all of these things about his body to sway and to move in quick and darty fashion, to breathe and live underwater. That's his nature. That's his habitat. The fish is in bondage to his nature. It's not going to suddenly fly from the water, never to return. Jeremiah 13:23, can the Ethiopian change his skin? Or the leopard his spots? We must understand that the free agency of man is merely an expression of his nature, not his ability to change or affect his circumstances. Like most things, taken too far becomes heretical. This has been something for our friends down the road that has become a bit of doctrine for them. We can invite him in. We can accept Jesus Christ because we're in control. We have free will. We have unbound will. And they're not looking for God to tame it. They're looking for him to fit in the frame. Furthering the importance of this great difference, let us remember the authorities that had imprisoned Paul in the book of Acts. As Paul witnessed to Felix, he commanded to know more concerning the faith of Christ. Keep in mind, Paul's a prisoner. Maybe picture him shackled to a corner of the room. And Felix commands to know more concerning the faith in Christ. And upon expounding on righteousness and temperance and judgment to come, Felix was sorely afraid, this text says. But his answer in Acts 24 was, "Go thy way for this time. When I have a convenient season, I will call thee." Why did Felix not fall to his knees and invite or let Christ save him right then and there? And unshackle Paul and run through the streets proclaiming this Christianity. Because that's not how it works. God is absolutely holy. Remember, this is about his posture. He is absolutely holy and can accept no less than absolute holiness. The reason Jesus tells Nicodemus in John chapter 3 that ye must be born again is because there's no other way. There's no other way into the kingdom. Ye must. I think we need to take that a little more seriously. This is Christ Jesus, who is able to do exceeding and abundantly way more than we expect, ask, or think, according to Ephesians. And he says there's only one way. And he says ye must be born again. And it's repeated multiple times in John 3 during this evening meeting between him and Nicodemus. God can accept no less. But Felix commanded to hear more of Christ. Felix was earnest and sorely afraid. Can't you give the guy a break? Can't you give him a taste of salvation, Lord? It was Spurgeon that wrote that if the Holy Spirit, if salvation itself carried us up a staircase to the kingdom of heaven and left one step remaining, and I may have said this before, we'd plummet all the way to hell. We can't take one step toward God lest we first be loved, lest we be called, lest we be born again. Two chapters later there in Acts, Agrippa and his sister wife, Bernice. It's kind of funny, I guess, that in America that's now like a reality TV show, sister wives. Agrippa and Bernice come to town and they hear the powerful testimony of Paul, to which he responds in Acts 26:28, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. Wonder how you measure that. Will we almost have revival this week? Will we almost repent? I love what your pastor said the very first night, that the Lord loves repentance. He does. Never thought about it that way. He absolutely does. When we've coughed up a little bit more of ourselves and clung more tightly to the hem of his garment? Think of the woman with the issue of blood for 12 years. And Dr. Luke says, our brother, he says that she spent everything on physicians that she made, everything she had for a dozen years to attempt to be healed. How long's a dozen years? Later in that same chapter, one's healed and she's 12 years old. That's how long it is. And she's pressing through the crowd and it's repeated over and over again like a chant unto herself. If I could but touch the hem of his garment, I could be made whole. If I could but touch the hem of his garment, I could be whole. If I could but touch the hem of his garment, I could be whole. Imagine the tears streaming from her eyes. What's she used to saying in the throng? Unclean, unclean, unclean. And here she's pressing through the throng. People who would be disgusted if they knew the truth of her situation. Perhaps that's on your heart tonight. My fellow church members would be disgusted if they knew the truth of my situation. My pastor or the pastor of this church I'm visiting would be disgusted if they knew the truth of my situation. But beloved, if you could but touch the hem of his garment, not your pastors, but the Lord Jesus, if you could just but touch the hem of his garment, repent. Repent. You're in a throng telling you to shout unclean, unclean. You're in a throng, a mass hysteria in this world telling you stay away. Don't open up unto these things. Don't dive in and read the word of God. But you heard the brother sing, hallelujah. Christ arose. She was right. She touched the hem of his garment. She was made whole. This woman who had been invisible for 12 years, aside from saying unclean, 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 Jesus calls attention to her right then and there. Was it to embarrass her? That's what we seem to think these days. If I go up and repent or tell the church that I got hurt in my life, I'll be the only sinner in the room. I'll be so embarrassed. Raise your hand if you're a sinner. Don't be embarrassed anymore. There's only one who didn't raise their hand. They'll probably leave before we close services. Don't worry about it. Listen, y'all. It'd do us good to be a little bit more embarrassed about our situation. It'd do us good to be a little bit more humble about the fact that we're not going to get there alone. Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. If you know Acts at all, think about how Agrippa and Bernice came in. Pomp. Trumpets. If they had those little confetti poppers, I'm sure they were going off. Here they come, introducing all of the glamour. E! Hollywood was there. People Magazine was there. Yahoo was there. This would have been the biggest event of the year. All the new dresses, folks, that had been worn to this event as Agrippa and Bernice came to town. And I kind of picture Agrippa, heavy set like me, and probably saying this verse with a little chuckle. Almost, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. He's laughing at Paul. There's not almost anything. Let me ask you this. Did Paul fail in his witnessing? Is this why Felix wasn't converted? Is this why Agrippa and Bernice could laugh at the state of their souls? Paul's nature since Damascus Road back in Acts 9 was to bear his soul for what Christ had done for him, and he confesses his desire in the very next verse, Acts 26, verse 29. Paul says, I would to God that not only thou, but also all that hear me this day were both almost and altogether such as I am, except these bonds. I want you to read through Acts tonight, just that day. And think of all the people Paul talked to that day. And remember, he's shackled. That they're parading in or parading him in front of all these people to make a mockery of him. But his desire to God is that they would be as saved as he is. That they would know eternal peace. He doesn't say here, my desire is to be freed. My desire is to survive. My desire is for you to be saved. He doesn't say my desire is to be paid. My desire is to go make tents. My desire is to go and just preach somewhere, anywhere other than here. He says my desire is that you be saved. Paul's new nature was as a prisoner to work to the work of Christ. Ephesians 3:1, Ephesians 4:1, 2 Timothy 1:8, Philemon verses 1 and 9, and even what we studied when I was here in February in the book of Philippians. He was a prisoner to the work of Christ. His desire was to see his master pleased. If you're familiar with Genesis 24, when Abraham sends the faithful servant to go find a wife for Isaac, this faithful servant that's never named. Not enough time to get into it all tonight because everybody's talking about clocks tonight for some reason, so I got to be careful now. But if you go read that chapter, the servant's never named. But he rejoices just about every fourth or fifth verse about how faithful God was to his master. His only concern was that his master be pleased. His only concern was that he succeeded at the mission. And he goes and he prays when he gets into town at the well. And he says, Lord, if you send her, and I'm paraphrasing here, send her like this. Bring it, coming out, you know, getting water to me and the servants. And he's not alone. Don't misread Genesis 24. There's servants, there's camels, there's a lot of folks there. And have her voluntarily bring water for the camels, too, to make sure that we're all cared for, just so I know this is the one. And this is kind of laying out the fleece. I get that. But he might have been new to this whole praying thing. He's a servant, after all. And he's praying to Abraham's God. And before he's done praying, in his own words, later in the chapter, this is how he tells the family, you know, old faithful Laban. This is how he tells him. Before I was done praying, there she was. Let's go one step further. Before the foundation of the world, she was coming. Before he even heard how to pray, before he'd ever met Abraham, Rebecca was coming. That ought to give us pause. That ought to have, what will I do if I come before the church and repent? You'll be loved on. You'll be embraced. You'll be welcome amongst all the rest of us sinners, grabbing at the hem of his garment. Did God fail to save these two men, Felix and Agrippa? God forbid. It is of God's goodness that he chose to save or show compassion on any. Romans 9, verses 13 through 16, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it is not of him that willeth, listen to this, not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. I was thinking about this as I went through my outline this afternoon, and the phrase there, God that showeth mercy. And we talked last night a little bit about that Syrian army in 2 Kings 6, that Elisha's servant says, how shall we do? We're surrounded. The enemy troops are all around us. And the prayer of Elisha was that something be revealed, if you recall. Not that someone be annihilated. Not that the enemies die or perish or even disappear. He asked that the Lord show mercy to his servant that he might see. And a little bit later on, the Syrian army was not shown, literally, that same mercy. I guess you got more homework now, 2 Kings chapter 6, so you can figure out what I'm talking about. Let us understand then that one with free will is to have, as we said earlier, unbound will. Or in other words, they would be omnipotent. That's unbound will. The power to choose, the power to decide, the power to manipulate, endless amounts of power. And we know only one who meets this criteria, and that is God. Does that mean God is fully unbound or free to operate? Yes, within his nature. Titus 1 verse 2 says he can't lie. If he were only omnipotent, if he was navigated by or controlled by this as his strongest attribute, he could lie. He could cheat. He could fall short of holiness because holiness in that example would not be his most powerful attribute. In both Ezekiel and Malachi, God confesses he can't lie, he can't steal, he can't cheat, he can't be inequitable. Ezekiel 18:29, O house of Israel, are not my ways equal? Are not your ways unequal? We're not questioning God's power. We'll see that tomorrow night, the power of God. But I want to illustrate here his holiness. We're not taking away his power by saying he can't do these things, but he is controlled by his nature, which he created. He is the omnipotent one. And he says, I will be absolutely holy. The Bible brings to light a God that has for his primary underlying attribute that of holiness. We know from last night what he's saving us from. We know now his posture and how unattainable it is for us to reach. With the primary underlying attribute of holiness, we find mercy. The false doctrine of free will demands a God that has for his primary underlying attribute that of omnipotence. Our God has both attributes, but again, his primary will rule or affect his actions. So here's a test. Does God seek to merely rule and dominate his creation? He has the power to. He has the authority to. He has the ability to. Or does he desire to be a father and desire fellowship with his creation? What does Scripture support? What do we see from Genesis all the way to Revelation? The tree of life. I mean, if you upset your daddy when you're young, and Ashley, you can tell me if you've ever done this. Take a stick off the tree, you know, the switch thing. But have you ever just taken an axe to the whole tree? God didn't. The tree of life mentioned in Genesis 3, which we'll read about in a moment, is still there in Revelation. It's still there. When we see the picture and the depiction of the New Jerusalem, when we see where we're headed, where we're fated to end up, what this is all about for the born-again believer, the tree of life is still there. As we mentioned last night, the same chapter of the sentencing in Genesis 3, when man fell, closes with atonement and a statement of mercy. Look there with me, if you would, Genesis 3, verses 21 through 23. God says unto, or it says here in the scripture, unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skin and clothe them. This is atonement. This is the covering. The covering they seem to desire, as we talked about last night, was provided for them. And Lord God said, behold, the man has become as one of us, to know good and evil. And now lest, this is that lest we talked about last night, lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life, and eat, and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. How precious is this tree of life? There's a burning sword guarding it, if you recall. If you really look at the tree of life in an intense study, you'll see this is one of the most precious things. And Jesus talks about it as he presents himself as the bread of life, I believe in John 6. And he's refused right away. I mean, think about the context of that portion of the New Testament. The 5,000 had just been fed, and portions of that multitude came around the sea to pursue after Jesus because they were hungry. And he tells the hungry crowd, he is the bread of life. He is the greatest miracle they're ever going to witness. That the key to everlasting life is him. And they say, nah, forget it. We're almost convinced. We followed you around that sea, but many did not follow any further. Peter says, you're the only source. When he turns to the church, when he turns to that inner circle, that local circle, the disciples there that become the church, he says, will you leave too? And they said, you're the only source. Recall also that rather than destroying man and all life in Genesis 6 with the flood, God sought to show grace through Noah. This same omnipotent God that, praise the Lord, has a primary underlying attribute of holiness. When he said he would smite, he would remove, that he would destroy every living thing, he sought to show mercy through Noah. Don't get that wrong. Noah didn't plead with God and make him change his mind. Rather than leave his chosen people in bondage to Egypt, God used Moses to lead them out. Rather than leave them wandering in the wilderness, God used Joshua to bring them to the promised land. Rather than to leave us to drown in depravity, serving the world, we call now for this same immutable God to reward our repentance with revival. To reward our repentance with revival. It's as though we're on the outside of the ark before the door closes, confessing that we so desperately need to be let in, falling at his mercy. It's as though we're pressing through the throng, confessing he's our only hope, trusting that we could be made whole if we could but touch his garment. For further proof, consider Romans 9:14. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? And all God's people said, God forbid. The proof is in the pudding. God's holiness is keeping his omnipotence at bay. His free agency is the very expression of his nature. And his nature is absolute holiness. He shows mercy and has compassion in the same exact way as he sees fit, according to his nature of absolute holiness. Does this mean he forgives all? No. This means he loves his son that was given, who suffered, died, and was buried, and rose again. Those he's forgiven are covered in his blood. Those that he has forgiven that are considered joint heirs, when he looks upon them, he sees his son. The Lord will provide himself a lamb indeed, a most sacred, blemish-free lamb that, as your pastor said, only had to die once. An eternal sacrifice, a perfect high priest. So what of us then? Satan's ad agencies working overtime, tempting man to believe that we can choose what we are. The strategy's brilliant because man, even so-called Christians who are deceived by this, evolve their understanding of God. If I can be that which I'm not created to be, I have the power of free will to choose. If I'm made in God's image, he too must have the ability to choose, making him suddenly mutable. If he is choosing and unchoosing constantly, then I can lose favor in the sight of his power or omnipotence to choose. One small error. A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. We were telling your pastor last night, we're doing a study back home on the Lord's earthly ministry, trying to do the best we can, going chronologically, following A.T. Robertson and that. And in the introduction, we were looking at the interbiblical times, and we talked about, and many of you know, I was raised Catholic, so I can speak to heresy quite a bit. We talked about how devastating even a little bit of this being wrong would be. And a perfect example of the Immaculate Conception. If that's not accurate, then that means the Lord Jesus has Adam's sin to deal with. And there's a whole lot of other things that fall apart there. And where he was born and how he was born and what happened in his younger years in the synagogue and all of these things, if any little part of these things is not absolute, it's just kinda, it's just almost, then it's not at all. That's how accurate this book has to be about who God is. Doctrine is not based on feeling, praise God. It's based on fact. The starting point for us here tonight is God's Word. Where we are lined up with God's Word and lining ourselves up with God's Word. Since God is immutable, he cannot change. Thus, he has always been the same, absolutely holy. The absolute attribute of his nature dictates him completely. Thus, all that has been predetermined by the counsel of his will shall never change and shall always be absolutely holy. His every action or free agency must therefore support and protect and express his nature. In Ezekiel 36, we find a prophecy of the mighty work God was to do in reuniting the nation of Israel and making them fruitful once more. Why would he make them fruitful? Well, here's what he says in Ezekiel 36, verses 21 through 22. I had pity for mine holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the heathen, whither they went. Therefore say unto the house of Israel, thus saith the Lord God, I do not this work for your sakes, O house of Israel, but for mine holy name's sake, which ye have profaned among the heathen, whither ye went. Think of what he's saying here to the nation of Israel. Everywhere you have gone, and unfortunately for the nation of Israel, we see just about everywhere they have gone in the Bible. Everywhere they had gone, they profaned his name. And we can, of course, refer to the Exodus and see how they bellyached about bitter water and missing the herbs and missing the meat and everything. I mean, as much as we complain about one another, I'm sure there's a lot of complaints that were left out in Moses' account of that experience, especially the 40 more years. But everywhere they went, they profaned his name. What an opportunity, we'd say, to witness of God's goodness. You walked out of Egypt on dry land, and your enemies were utterly perishing in the waters behind you, just wiped out. And you were kicking up dry dirt, kicking up dust. You were led by a pillar of both fire and smoke, led night and day, fed by manna from the sky. But everywhere they went, they profaned God. I'd like to say that's hard to imagine, but I've been a Christian for a while. I can only imagine. Well, welcome to town. What brought you here? God. Well, isn't that great, says the heathen? No, not really. He expects me to give the gospel. What about Jonah? He expects me to, you know, preach repentance to these clowns. They don't deserve it. They're the meanest bunch there ever was. Everywhere they went, they profaned his name. Why then did he show mercy? For his own holy name. We should praise the Lord that his primary underlying attribute is holiness. Because if it wasn't, none of us would make it to the kingdom of heaven. If it wasn't, Jesus would have never gone to the cross. Jesus would have never come to begin with. I imagine the womb of Eve would have never been opened, and we would never be here. I mean, think about it. For those who think that the Lord has lost control of all these things, really go back and study creation and tell me how a God who did all those things couldn't have just put that fiery sword swinging about outside the gates of the garden and never let him out. That would have solved problems pretty quick. We get so wrapped up with, well, what about World War II? What about the concentration camps? What about Biden? What about Bitcoin? What about this and what about that? God's in control of everything. He's not one time lost control of it. Think of the great contradiction of his mercy and his holiness and his holy name compared to all those things. And it should be even easier for us to witness of him. Even easier for us to see him in the throng and in the crowd and press towards him. Everything else is ruckus. The truth about our free agency is that man cannot do otherwise than to continue in sin so long as he is in his natural state, and that is fallen. You may think, what are the good offerings and the deeds I did while yet lost? Job 14:4 says, who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? Not one. Jesus said in John 6, verse 65, therefore said I unto you that no man can come unto me except it were given unto him of my Father. Paul wrote in Romans 8, verses 7 through 8, because the carnal mind is enmity against God. While he went to the cross, while he died for us, we were his enemies. How will he overcome persecution? We were his persecutors. He forgave us. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. Paul again in 1 Corinthians 2:14 says, but the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, but they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them because They are spiritually, used to be able to say that, they are spiritually discerned. Of Cain and Abel, in Genesis 4, as we read last night, we see both brought offerings, but only one was respected. Why? Why? I want you to consider for a moment, does anybody do better than you for God? You probably tithe more than everybody else, don't you? You probably pray more than everyone else. Some of you cook better than everyone else. I get that. But you see where I'm going. We all think very highly of ourselves. And that's scripture too. But how does that measure to the holiness that's described in the Bible? We're not called to be more holy than our neighbor. We're called to be holy because he's the Lord our God. We're told over and over and over again we can do nothing apart from him. God explained to Cain that sin lieth at the door. And so long as it resided there, it would rule over his desires. Where did Lot set up? And he was vexed every day. If you look at the word vexed, it literally means he was destroyed day after day after day after day after day. In this case, it affected his sin offering before the Lord. He misunderstood what the Lord was looking for in a sin offering, didn't he? He didn't know. Was it because he wasn't paying attention? I mean, think of the story of when the Lord was teaching on leaven to the disciples in the New Testament. And I promise I'll close here. He was actually teaching them about the dangers of the leaven of the Pharisees and Herod and the Sadducees and so on and so forth. And remember, they got all caught up with, we didn't bring enough bread. He's preaching at us because we didn't bring enough bread. And maybe you're thinking tonight, he's preaching at us because of this. Or on Sunday, the pastor was preaching at us because of that. Or maybe it's that you weren't paying attention and that we're not that smart. If you pay attention to the context there, the Lord was already teaching on this. They interrupted. They suddenly, after feeding 5,000 and feeding 4,000, thought that he could not make bread work. That suddenly his magic was just gone. And they missed the lesson that he was delivering, which is perfectly illustrated by the fact that leaven did exactly what leaven does. So how important is it to be here? How important is it to study? How important is it to consider what the Lord's word has to say? How important is it to be on the doctrine of God? How important is it for every man and woman in here to analyze doctrine in, does it honor man or honor God? It's pretty important. Rather than a blood offering, he brought the fruit of the land. God is absolutely holy. God cannot receive honor from iniquity. I urge you to repent today, brother.